During this recovery series, we've used an Old Testament illustration and a New Testament principle each week. And today, we're continuing that. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, beginning with verse 26. And we'll also be looking at James chapter 4, verse 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, beginning with verse 26, we'll be reading the words of a female prophet as she is delivering a word of God. "Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people. And because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place and on those who live there." So they took her answer back to the king. Then in the book of James chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Let's say that together. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. During the 1960s and 1770s, there was a baseball player for the Los Angeles Dodgers who had a very successful 13-year career with the Dodgers. Over those 13 years, he played in 3 World Series. They won 2 of them. He was chosen for the All-Star teams 2 different years. He received Gold Glove awards 3 different years. He was an amazing athlete, may have been the fastest person to play Major League Baseball in the 1960s and 1970s. But in spite of all of his achievements, when Willie Davis died in 2010, most people wrote about his potential rather than his achievements. It was said of him that he had the ability to have been the greatest player of his generation. He achieved some things, but he certainly was not the greatest player of his generation. One writer spoke of him and said, "The only thing that was missing in his life was humility." And then they illustrated it. He was very well liked by his fellow players. He was liked, for the most part, by most of his managers. But his blind spot, he didn't want to be taught anything. He was kind, gracious, spoke, involved. But he struggled especially with bunting and being so fast. He could have increased the number of hits during the year, his on-base percentage, and some possibilities for the team if he had ever really learned how to bunt. But he was not a successful bunter. And when one of the fellow players asked him, said, "Can I teach you?" He explained he didn't need anyone to teach him how to do something as simple as bunting. And in every dimension of his game, he relied almost entirely on his natural ability, because he couldn't allow himself to be taught. The only thing that kept him from being the greatest of his generation, someone has said, is humility. Now let's think about us. Will it be said of us that you and I never reached our potential because we lacked humility? You look at our potential. Most of us in this room, I'm not talking about natural giftedness. I'm talking about the gifts that God has given to us. Most of us in this room have grown up in church. We've heard good teaching. We've heard good instruction. We've been exposed to great music for all of our life. We've been surrounded by a wonderful network of friends. We have books at home. We've attended seminars. And you look at our life from the outset and you should say, these people should be fantastic at living the Christian faith. But we don't achieve our potential. Very few of us do spiritually. One of the reasons we don't is that we lack humility. It is one of the most important virtues in achieving our potential. It is one of the most important virtues in a life of recovery. There's a great word from God for us in this, found in the book of 2 Chronicles as well as in the book of James. Here's the background of 2 Chronicles passage. Josiah became king at 8 years of age. Now, if ever a young boy had the opportunity to fail, it was Josiah. Josiah's grandfather had been king for 55 years. He had been an absolute terrible king. He was a wicked man. His father had been king for 2 years, and he was even worse than his grandfather. And when Josiah became king, here comes this spoiled rich kid that has had everyone catering to him, and the people who have been catering to him have been very evil. But by the time he was 16, something happened in Josiah's life. The first few years, his mother and probably a group of age really gave most of the direction for the country. But the Word of God says in his 8th year, he turned his heart toward God. We do not know how or why, but he began to turn his heart toward God. By the time he was 20, he was making decisions. He was making good decisions. One of his very first decisions was to tear down the foreign and pagan altars that were throughout the land. And he came in and he declared that they should be removed. He also was able to unite the people that has, the, in a way that they had not been united in close to 150 years. When he was in his mid-20s, he went a step further. He made the decision that they should start repairing the temple. Now, if you have been in this series, you know that's happened more than one time. Because generally when people, kings, turned their heart to God, one of the first things they did was start to repair the temple. Because the temple represented the presence of God in the community. And he gave them instruction and they started repairing. In the process of repairing the temple, they came upon a copy of the law that God had given to Moses. Now, it had been several hundred years earlier that God had given it to it, God's people, but now it had been sort of tucked away or hidden someplace in the temple, hadn't been used for maybe 50 to 100 years. The secretary of the high priest brings it to Josiah, this young king in his mid-20s, and he reads it to Josiah. And as Josiah listens, he becomes convicted of his own sin. He becomes convicted of the sin of the nation of Judah. And the scripture says that he weeps and he tears his clothes, which is a sign of grieving, because he knows this word. Even though he's been a good king and he's been making good decisions, he, in comparison to the word of God, he realizes that there's so much lacking in his life. He is a very humble man. When he, as king, he decides that he may not have the right interpretation of it. And he thinks, maybe I've overreacted. Maybe this isn't quite as serious. So he says as king, would you go to the prophetess? Would you go to the prophetess and ask her what she says from the word of the Lord? So the high priest goes to the prophetess. Now, the role of the priest and the prophets were different. The priest spoke from man to God. The prophet spoke from God to man. And the king was saying, I need a word from the Lord. They go to the prophetess, and she reads the word, and she says, take this message back to Josiah. He has interpreted it correctly. God's judgment is going to come because God's people have lived very sinfully and are living very sinfully. And God's judgment's going to come upon them. But then she says, tell Josiah this. Because he has humbled himself before God, because he has been aware of his own sinfulness, I will not bring judgment until after he's dead. You tell him this is what the Lord says. This humility that was so obvious in his life, the writer of 2 Chronicles would say of him, describing him, it said, He was a man who followed the ways of the Lord, is one paraphrase of it. Another says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the path of or the ways of his father Abraham, of father David. But the writer of 2 Kings says it in an even more stronger way. He says of Josiah, neither before nor after has there been another king who turned his heart to the Lord like Josiah. Do you realize who some of his predecessors were? David, Solomon. And it says, but never before and never after was there anyone like him. When you look upon his life, this man who was so full of humility, he allowed himself as king to bow before God. He allowed himself to make sure someone else could interpret the word of God for him and that he wasn't just going to leave it totally to himself. You would think at this place it would say, and he lived happily ever after. But he didn't. He governed the nation, and the nation experienced a wonderful recovery until the age of 39. For he was leading them to not only his own life, but the nation was experiencing spiritual renewal in a way that they had not in years. But at age 39, the king of Egypt comes to him and said, I want to take my soldiers and cut across your land. And I want to cut across Judah because I'm going to take on both of our enemy and I'm going to try to destroy them. So will you allow me to cut through your land? And then he said to Josiah, God has instructed me to do this. I know it's the right thing to do. Josiah, you're not going to get hurt. It's going to help you, going to help everyone. And Josiah decides no one's going to cut through our land. I'm king of Judah. The king of Egypt, I don't care who he is. He's not going to cut through our land. And who is he? He's an Egyptian. How does he speak for God in my life? And so as a result, Josiah says, no, you're not going to cut through the land. And when the king of Egypt tries to anyway, Josiah, and we don't know all of the motivation, but from the story it's implied, he decides to dress himself like an ordinary soldier. Kings didn't need to go fight battles. They usually stood to the side. But he dressed himself as an ordinary soldier, and many believe it was because he wanted to be the hero. He was going to help them take on the Egyptians when they cut through the land. Dressed as an ordinary soldier, the Egyptians kill him, not knowing they're killing the king of Judah. It cost him his life, but more importantly, that's when the renewal in Judah stopped. The recovery that had been going on for the last 23 years had stopped because between the ages of 16 and 39, there had been great spiritual renewal. Now, you look at what happened. Humility had been lost from his life. Jump ahead with me, 700 years. James, the natural-born son of Mary and Joseph, which would have been the half-brother of Jesus, is writing to Christians who are scattered, and he realizes they're facing very difficult times, and in this letter to them, he gives him instructions saying, you're going to face difficult times, you're going to have temptations, you're going to have all difficulties in life, and he talks about what the essence of real faith is and gives instructions for teachers, and he's aware that they're living under the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is preparing them to live in the real world. And what does he say to them in verse 10? Humble yourselves before God, and he will lift you up. In the midst of all that's happening in your life, Christians, he said, keep yourself humble. Because in the process of being humble, or the process of having humility, when you have humility, God will lift you up. What happened in Josiah's life? When he was humble, when he acknowledged before God the sin of his own ways, his own limitations, his own lack of ability, God performed mighty things. What happened when humility went away from his life and he depended upon his own abilities and in his own powers? God let him fall. Now, that principle is true in all believers' lives. Humble yourselves before God. and he will lift you up. You could say, humble yourself before God, and he will help you recover. Humble yourself before God, and he'll lift you out of those addictions and those habits and those things that bind you and things that keep you from reaching your potential. Humble yourself before God, and he will lift you up. Now, when you put these two passages together, what do we learn about humility and how it relates to recovery? Let me share with you four principles. Principle number one, humility is the first step of recovery. When you look at how we became Christians, because we're recovering from our sin, our sinful separation from God, what did we do first in order to become believers? We had to acknowledge that we were sinners, that we were separated from God, and that there was nothing we could do or say that would make us right with God. And we repented of our sin and depended upon God as revealed through Jesus Christ to redeem us, to save us, and to make us whole. We acknowledged who we were, our limitation, and that God was unlimited. That's how we become a Christian. What's the first step in recovering from an addiction? If you're familiar with the 12 steps, step number one is admit that you are powerless. In other words, admit that you can't overcome it by yourself. In every dimension of life, step number one is humility. It is recognizing our limitation. But there is a difference between the secular view of humility and the Christian view of humility. The secular view of humility is recognizing that we're limited, and that's where it stops. But the Christian view of humility recognizes that while we are limited, God is unlimited. Because if all you do is recognize that you're limited, that there's nothing you can do to change your life, that gets to be depressing because that assumes that you're stuck right where you are. Some of you may remember back during the 1970s, there was a popular book written by Dr. Thomas Harris, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Many people never read the book. They just read the title and they came to some wrong conclusions by reading the title of the book. And the assumption when you say, I'm okay, you're okay, it's that I can take care of my problems, you can take your problems. When we get together, we can take care of all problems. Well, that really wasn't what the book was saying, but there were people who misunderstood it. There was a Christian who wrote a response to it with a great title. It says, I'm not okay, you're not okay, but it's okay with God. And there was another Christian who said, it doesn't go far enough, and I liked this next one. It was, I'm not okay, you're not okay, it's okay with God, and God is okay. And the idea of it was that recognizing our own limitation, you had to eventually recognize that God was unlimited. Humility is recognizing who you are and who God is. If all you do is recognize who you are, that humble, sinful nature, then you're never going to reach out to the God who is unlimited. Humility is the first step of recovery. Second, humility is the never-ending or continuing step of recovery. Look at Josiah's life. Age 16, turns his life to God. 20, makes good decisions. Age 25, he's rebuilding the temple. A part of the story we didn't tell was he reinstituted the Passover, and the writer of 2 Chronicles said the Passover was done in such a way that had not been practiced since the time of Samuel. In other words, it was a greater Passover than David ever led the people to experience. It was massive. But suddenly, at age 39, that humble attitude is gone. Now, you look at his life. You see, when he was young, he was willing to admit, I don't know everything. We probably don't catch the significance of it today, but here is this young king saying, I'm going to go listen to the female prophet. There were very few prophets in that day that were females. But this young king says, I so want to hear from the God, I'm going to listen to God's representative speak to me. And then, now at age 39, when God speaks to him through an Egyptian king, he says, God can't speak through an Egyptian. I'm king. God can only speak to me. He doesn't go consult the prophets. He just knows intuitively in his mind, he thinks it's intuitively, that I can determine what I need to know and when I need to know it, and God can't speak through an Egyptian. Now, the danger that will come at a stage in life where we think we've got it all together. Now, let's talk about us. Usually when we think about recovery, we think of the major addictions. Lack of humility is one of the major things that keeps Christians from experiencing their potential. Folks like us, people who come to church every Sunday, people who are involved in choir and chapel choir and Bible studies on Wednesday night and small groups like many of you are involved in Sunday school and activities, if we're not careful, we start to assume that God's blessing on our life is because we're good. And we start to push aside, I mentioned this partially last week, we push aside confession of sin. Our primary prayer is, God, help us do better, accomplish this, do that, rather than say, Lord, I'm a sinner. There are things in my life that shouldn't be there. And instead of focusing on our sin in our life that's there, it's we just want God to come and assist us and help us do things. And in church life, lack of humility will destroy us. Because then what happens is when we read the Word of God, we don't read it for us. We read it for how we're going to teach it, how we're going to preach it, how we're going to share it with our family. And we look on the Word as primarily a message to others that will go through us. And as a result, we miss the practice of daily Bible study. It's not daily Bible study that we apply to our own life. It's something we can pass on to someone else. But humility is when you and I come to the Word of God and realize this speaks to the sin of our life, to our bad attitudes that we repeat over and over again, to our habits of laziness and our habits of gossip and all of those things that are a part of our normal routine. All of your life, humility is a virtue to be pursued. It's not just to help you become a Christian. It's a part of all of life. Third principle, it is humility that allows us to receive from others. As we've mentioned, Josiah, when he was young, could accept the Word of God that came through the prophetess. But at age 39, he can't accept the Word of God from an Egyptian. One of the things that happens to us as Christians, we often try to tell God who He can use to speak to us. We tell people, you know, if I like my Sunday school teacher, then God's going to speak to me. If I don't like my Sunday school teacher, don't have to pay attention to that. You know, if I like my small group leader, well, then God can speak through that. If I don't like him, preacher, whatever role you have in life, there are certain books, certain authors, well, they're not our favorite author, and so we don't read them. Or sometimes we don't read anybody who disagrees with what we already believe. And we're basically saying, God, you can't speak to me through them. Before I moved to Birmingham, there was a person that I knew in the community, and it was in Texas, and they had a little bit different interpretation of the Christian faith than I did. They had all kind of unusual ideas about things, of how God would work and do things, and they were always suggesting something to me about how we needed to change church down at First Baptist Church in Tyler, Texas, even though they didn't go there. And you know, it was one of those people that could get to be a little bit irritating to you, even though they were kind. not too long before I left, they gave me a book and said, now, they said, Pastor Fenton, I know this probably is not in your kind of book, but you really need to read chapter 2 of this book. And they gave it to me, and he said, would you read it? And I said, yeah, yes. And I intended to, but it stayed on my desk. The last week before I got ready to move here, I saw the person in Tyler, and he said, did you ever read chapter 2 of that book that I gave you? And I said, no. And he said, well, I saw you're moving. Will you read that before you move? So I go back to my office, and I get that book out. And the reason this is fresh on my mind, I was putting books back on my shelf this week and ran across that book in my study library. But that book, I read that second chapter. Other than the Bible, there is not a book that has influenced my ministry in the last 25 years like that second chapter. Now, the other chapters aren't that good. But God chose to speak to me through that chapter. How did I know it was truth? It agreed totally with Scripture. Truth is not dependent upon who the messenger is. Truth is dependent on whether it agrees with the Word of God. Parents, sometimes children speak truth to us. Sometimes adult wayward children can even speak truth to us. There are times at work that colleagues who are not believers can speak truth to us. There are students who may not be as involved in church life, may not even be Christian, who may make you aware of a sin. And you'll say, but that can't come from them. If it's truth, God can use whomever He chooses. God used an Egyptian king to try to present truth to Josiah, but he wouldn't accept it. But humility is where you understand God reveals truth to you not because you're good, but that God is sovereign and you are not. And when that humility is in your life, you're willing to accept God's truth. Now, it doesn't mean everything anyone says to you. No, you compare it to Scripture. For if it's from Scripture, it's true. It will allow you to experience from others the Word of God in your life. There's a fourth principle. And the fourth principle is related to how do you develop humility? Humility is developed through Christ-like living or Christ-centered living. Frequently when we preach on subjects like humility, our thought is, now I am going to go home and be humble. Have you ever tried that? Comes across phony as can be, doesn't it? I'm humble. You know, and then we almost, you know, Lord, don't give me too much humility. But you don't become humble by just saying, I'm going to be humble. The way you become humble is have your life centered or focused on Christ. Now that sounds like, that's a cliche that we often use, but it's a good cliche. But what does it mean? To me, there are four dimensions of being Christ-centered. First, Christ-centered living means where your value, the value you give to yourself, is dependent upon your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't look in yourself and say, I am, because I do good things, I'm a good person. You don't say, because I do bad things, I'm a bad person. You look and recognize that your worth and value is directly related through Jesus Christ. If you are a child of God, been forgiven for of your sin, filled with the Holy Spirit, you have worth and value, not based on your conduct, but based on your relationship. And you see your value as being in your relationship with Christ. Second, you use Christ as your primary role model. We all have secondary role models. All of those role models will fail you in some way. But if Christ is your primary role model, He is the one that's to be your example. Third, you use Christ as the means by which you interpret Scripture. Now, what do we mean by that? For example, when you say, well, I want to be humble. How do we be humble? Well, we look and see how Christ was humble. Was Christ humble, Son of God? Yes. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, even though he was with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but became nothing. It is the picture of Jesus, the very Son of God, setting for us what humility is. Son of God on earth, and what did he do? Did not consider one with the Father something that could be grasped. Wow, he emptied himself and lived in the world. Son of God, Son of Man, never did he play the God card to try to get out of something. Humility. And then the fourth thing, the fourth dimension of being Christ-centered, is when we recognize that the very presence of Christ is with us. When we become Christians, we are forgiven, but that's only a part of the story. We have the very presence of Christ in our life through the person of the Holy Spirit. When you and I are facing addictions and habits, one of the ways the evil one tries to keep us locked into bondage is to say, you're fighting this alone. You can't overcome this. Just get used to it. You're going to deal with it all of your life. But it is the child of God, the Christ-centered person, that says, I am not alone. The very presence of God, the one who was present at creation, the one who was there when the Son was resurrected from the grave, the very one who was present in the day of Pentecost is in my life. And if that's true, then we can never give up trying to overcome those addictions, because we're not doing it alone. How do you experience humility? It is to experience that Christ-centered life. And how do you experience recovery? The Christ centered life. Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your heads for a moment of personal reflection. Father, we come unto you, and there are days that we recognize our sin and our sinfulness, and we recognize your sovereignty. But we confess to you there are other days that we reverse it. We act as if you are limited, and that as if we are all powerful. We try things and then we fail. We get locked into habits because we've lived in the flesh. But Father, we come back to your unlimited, your holy, your complete nature, which works through us, though fallen, gives us new life, and not only new life to just go and sin again, but new life that we might be transformed in your image. And this morning, we come as your children, acknowledging that you are Lord, and accepting the promise that you are with us. We confess, you are Lord. We are sinful human beings, but through you we have been forgiven and filled with your Spirit. Maybe in your life you've never really believed that. That's what it is to be a believer and follower of Jesus, to recognize that God revealed himself in Jesus Christ and has made himself known to us, that he could be our Savior and Lord. Have you ever done that? If you have not, we invite you to. And then to share it with the congregation. There may be others that God's leading in your life with habits or addictions. And this morning you want to say, I am going to live the Christ-centered life. Not through my own strength, but I'm going to claim that Christ is present with me. There may be others who God's leading to unite with this church to help you in the daily living out the faith. Father, guide us to do your will during the invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.